You know, explaining the text is one of the most fundamental forms of preaching. It dates at least from the time of Ezra, and it's something that I really enjoy doing. And so, as we look at the theme this morning, the great text of the New Testament, my assignment is Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There's a couple other renderings of that passage on the screen. Whatever translation you are using this morning, I'm sure it is similar to that. Now, my approach this morning will be simply to do three things. First of all, I want to examine the verse that has been assigned me. But secondly, I want to look at that verse within the context of the book of Hebrews. Because verses are not just stuck in by the Holy Spirit because he thinks that at that particular moment that thought occurs to him. That's the way I think. But God does things with purpose. And so Hebrews 4:12 is where it's at in the text for a purpose. And our proper understanding of that has to take into view why was the Hebrew writer saying what he said when he said it. The third thing is to try to take this verse and to make application that is valuable to you and to me as we try to live our lives as Christians today. So, let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God. The Word is under consideration. Brother Genton, this morning in the first session, and in a much broader way in his article in the book, addresses the fundamental concept of the Word as it is the embodiment of God as He comes to this earth. And Jesus, in His visit with us, reveals unto us God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I do not think that you can ever look at a reference to the Word of God, spoken or written, without keeping in mind the fact that behind all of that is the fact that God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, and then in the things which are said. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer starts after Brother Genton's lecture this morning. He does not go back to John 1:1 and talk about in the beginning was the Word and so forth. That background we understand from our study of Scripture. Where the Hebrew writer starts is identifying the Word of God in this way in Hebrews chapter 1, excuse me, I went too fast there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, God has spoken unto us through His Son. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. It is an important and fundamental fact that we have already studied that God revealed Himself in His Son when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But it is also an important fact that God reveals Himself in the things that have been spoken to us by His Son. And that's where the Hebrew writer begins his reference to the Word of God. A few verses later, he talks about that in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where he exhorts his readers not to neglect the word that the Son of God has spoken. He says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so the progression of this concept, the Word becomes flesh, He dwells among us. Then God speaks to us now authoritatively through His Son. And then the Hebrew writer says, we cannot ignore that because what was first spoken to Him was also confirmed by those who heard Him. And so we understand that whether we look at the revelation of God that we see in the life of Jesus Christ, or we look at the revelation of God that we see in the words which His Son has spoken, or we look at the Word as it is provided to us through the Holy Spirit by those who Jesus Christ charged to go and to reveal those words after He left us at the cross, we are looking at the revelation of the mind of God. That's the Hebrew writer's viewpoint when he uses the phrase, the Word of God. One other thing. The Word cannot be neglected without extreme consequences. The Hebrew writer said, you know, you Hebrew Christians, you have that background. You know the stories of your ancestors. If there is not anything that you can learn from the Old Testament other than this one point is significant. Every time Israel disregarded the Word of God, there was consequences. And they were evil consequences. They were not things that we would wish upon our enemies. Absolutely, they are not things we would wish upon our loved ones. You cannot neglect the Word of God without extreme consequence. Then the Hebrew writer tells us that that Word must be received and must be mixed with faith. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, for indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The Hebrew writer is speaking negatively. He's looking back to the failure of their ancestors, and he said, you know, the failing wasn't in the Word that God presented to them. The failure was in that the Word wasn't mixed with faith. They did not receive it with a faithful heart. And that caused them problems. Well, if we reverse that, we understand from a positive standpoint that what he's saying and what he's going to say about the Word of God rests upon the fact that when God has done all that God has done to communicate to us what He wants us to do, it has its desired result when we receive it with faith. It must be united in our hearts with a faith that will trust and rely upon God. And when we receive His Word with a heart of faith, then we can understand what the Hebrew writer is going to tell us in our text. So the Word of God he talks about. And then he goes on to say that there are some things that we need to understand about the Word of God. He describes it for us in this text, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And the first thing that he says about it is that it is living. A simple contrast between the living and the dead. Now you think that that's obvious, that we would understand the difference about that. I heard a story once about a paramedic group that got called to a public works project where several government workers were digging a ditch because one of them had suffered a fatal heart attack. And they had to wait to quitting time to find out which one it was. There's a difference, and we can recognize the difference between someone who is alive and someone who is dead. The Hebrew writer says the Word of God is living. And that can mean a number of things in our thinking as we meditate upon that. The first thing that comes to my mind is that the Word of God is the source of spiritual life. In Psalm 119, which most of us at least recognize as being the longest chapter in the Bible, but it's one of the unique psalms, an acrostic psalm, where each verse of each stanza starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse making a comment about the value of the Word of God. At least 17 times in those verses that compose the 119th Psalm, the psalmist says that the Word of God gives life. So how can we describe the Word of God as a living thing? Well, we could see it as a living thing, as the power of potential life. As Jesus taught in His parable of the soils and the sower, He talked about the seed being spread, and when He went to explain that to His disciples so that they could not miss the meaning or the application, He says in Luke 11, 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. And we recognize that seed represents the potential and holds the germ of life. When we come to the spring and we prepare our gardens, I prepare mine by looking out the window and watching my wife. That is one of her great passions in life. And she's taken a relatively small yard and turned it into her own little garden. But with each seed that is planted, we recognize the germ of life that is there. And we put that seed in the ground and we fertilize and we water and we expect something to break the soil. And those who farm for a living do that and they wait anxiously for the rains and don't want too much rain and then they want it at the right time and they want all of the processes to work. I'm an Ohio boy, and there we say if the corn is knee-high by the 4th of July. And I was going past some fields yesterday on my way down here, and the corn that wasn't underwater was already higher than knee-high, and we're a week away. But we all know the problems that we've had in the Midwest. Some corn will not make it this year. The water didn't come at the right time, when too much of it came when it came. But we understand the concern of people who plant the seed, but they always plant it expecting life. The Word of God is a giver of life. It holds the germ of spiritual life, the potential for eternal life. But another way that we could look at it is the fact that it is living as a perpetual life force. By its very nature, the Word of God perpetuates spiritual life. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 23, for you have been born again not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is the living and abiding Word of God. The seed, the Word of God, can have continuous force in the life of a Christian as he allows it to abide within him. So it is living. The second thing that the Hebrew writer says is that it is powerful. Now, I am not a scholar. Steve and a couple of other people that occupied Suite 4 at Florida College were scholars. I tried to get by as best I could and recognize my limitations. But not being a scholar doesn't mean I can't look a word up. And so, the word here is from the Greek word energēs, rather than the five other Greek words that Vine lists that could be translated by the word power in our English language. It's not the most familiar use, or the word that is most frequently translated power, but it is the one that the Holy Spirit has chosen in this passage. And I believe that that's important. Because when you look up this word, you see two aspects of the meaning of this Greek word. The first is that it's active, and some translations use that word in place of the word power. The second is that it's effective. Now, I think about that. I think about that in my years in the church, starting out as a young convert and going to now when I'm serving as an elder and one of the preachers for the West Carrollton Church of Christ. I've seen a lot of Christians who were active. Oh, they're here, they're there, they're busy, they're always busy. But the other aspect of that word is effective. We can be busy and not be effective. The Word of God has life and it's active, it has power, but the key to the understanding of what the Hebrew writer says about it is it's effective. I think of what Isaiah said about God's Word in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I loved athletics. I participated as a young man, although I was never a great athlete. I enjoy watching it now. But you know, one of the most overrated things among sports fans is hustle. Oh, that person hustles. He runs. He crashes into the walls. I have the misfortune of being a Cincinnati Reds fan. We have one of those players in Cincinnati. Oh, he's a hustler and the fans love him. The problem is he can't hit, he can't field, and he can't throw. But boy, does he hustle. As a Christian, my goal should be to be a hustler, but to be effective when it comes to the work of God. And I can have confidence in the fact that when God says something to me in His Word, it not only is active and living and still applies to me, it will always get done the job God intended for it to get done. The Word of God is always effective. The third thing the writer says is that it's sharp. The Hebrew writer uses a descriptive phrase here, sharper than any two-edged sword, to emphasize the capability of the Word of God. A sword that has two cutting edges. It cuts either way. And he uses the comparative. It's sharper. It's a superior cutting instrument. And I've read some commentators, and many of them try to identify this sword with the Roman dagger, which commonly had two edges, and they said it's not really a sword, it's a dirk or it's a dagger. And other commentators compare it to swords of a later date. To me, the point that the Hebrew writer is getting is to illustrate the functionality of the Word of God. A knife that doesn't cut is not very effective. And I'm not a hunter. One of the elders, other elders at West Carrollton is. And he'll take you out to his garage and show you his knives, and he just invariably, when he picks up a knife, picks up a stone and starts working on it, because he wants the knife to be sharp. When he takes it into the field, he wants it to do the job that he's carrying it out there to do, to field dress the deer or whatever. We understand that. And the Hebrew writer talks about the function of the Word. And he says it pierces. Now, I'm not very good at pronouncing Greek words either. Some have observed I'm not really good with the English ones, let alone the Greek ones. But the Greek word in this passage, I think, is dikinomai, which literally means to go through or to penetrate. It's sharp enough to penetrate. And the Hebrew writer uses a set of comparisons to make this point. He says that it pierces to the point of being able to divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And you stop and think about those two for a minute. We know there's a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but sometimes in the Greek, the word psuche is used that could mean one or the other. But we understand that when we look at the creation story, that in that account, God talks about the creation of the animals. And we recognize that there is a life force that we share with animals, that we are living creatures, they are living creatures, we are a living being. And then you get to the critical point of the creation account where God makes man and He makes us a little different than the animals. Yeah, we need air to breathe and water to drink and we have to eat. Our bodies need rest. In that way, we are very similar to other things that God created. But He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And there is a distinction there that as a human being, I don't know that I comprehend and understand the way I ought to. But let me assure you this, God knows the distinction. And His Word understands that it's addressing an aspect of our life that is more than simply our physical being upon this earth. There is more to us than what stops living when we draw our last breath. And the Word of God addresses that essential distinction. Scientifically, the joints and the marrow, and I'm not a scientist or a doctor. I had a brother-in-law that passed away of leukemia. And I understand that he went through bone marrow transplants, and I understand that that's a procedure that wasn't available a century ago. It took some of our modern technology to be able to separate between the bone and the marrow that it produces. Yet in the long ago, in the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew writer says, you know, the Word of God is so sharp and so penetrating that it can distinguish that to which we as human beings may not think can be distinguished. It can draw that fine of distinction. And then we come to the third one, which I find important to me as one who wants to be a child of God. The Word of God can examine and distinguish between the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. You know, I am limited to what I can see. I see a brother or a sister acting in such a way, and based upon that action, I could say, you know, they're not serious. They don't take being a Christian serious. I can see a person act in such a way and say, you know, they're not honest. They don't have a sense of morality. I can make all kinds of judgments based upon what I see. And I can be wrong. I can misinterpret. Maybe that brother or that sister is taking it very seriously. They're just stupid. You know? Or maybe they're just not have grown as much as they ought to yet. But God's Word can distinguish the thoughts and the intents of heart. See, when you tell me that you're in the predicament you're in because you couldn't help it, I kind of have to believe that at face value. But the God of heaven knows what you were thinking every moment leading up to the action that got you in the trouble you're in. And His Word's able to distinguish where I can't. This stresses the ability of the Word of God to make precise and important distinctions. And I'm going to do exactly what I said commentators did earlier. I'm going to use an illustration of instruments that I know aren't the sword of Hebrews chapter 4. But in my thinking, the way I can best visualize this is that the sword of God is much more like a scalpel than it is a machete. It can penetrate and it can cut to the finest of distinctions, and God is the one who makes those distinctions. Now, let's look at the application of this passage in the context of the book of Hebrews. Because as I said in my introduction, as we look through any passage of Scripture, any book, I don't think that we do a verse justice, even these great verses that have been selected for this series, if we approach it with the idea that the writer was just going on along and the Holy Spirit said, well, I think I'll stick this thought in right here. Hebrews 4:12 gives us the message it gives us because of where it's at in the book of Hebrews. I believe that the context of the book of Hebrews can be summed up in two main purposes. At least this is what it appears to me as I read and study the book. First of all, it's a message of warning to faltering Jewish converts. It was sent to Hebrews. Hebrews who were Christians. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. The Hebrew writer sensed a problem. He sensed a danger. These Christians who had left Judaism to become children of God, to become Christians, and begun that journey, were facing trials and issues that threatened their faithfulness. And thus, he is writing this book to warn them. The second aspect is that he's writing to exhort them to make the changes necessary that will result in them remaining faithful in spite of the trials that are going to come upon them. And thus in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, at the end of the book, he says, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and awe. He starts the book saying there's danger. He ends the book by saying, don't let that danger keep you from achieving the faithfulness you ought to achieve as children of God. And we have to look at this passage as it fits within that context. The writer is pointing his readers to the vital role that God's Word plays in meeting these two purposes. That being said, let's look at the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 4, the passage beginning around chapter 3. And for sake of time, I'm not going to look at all of these verses. I'm going to point you to this context. In this context, the Hebrew writer compares his current audience with their ancestors. And he talks about some things that they have in common. These Jewish Christians have some things in common with their Jewish ancestors. He points out the fact that both groups have had the Word of God presented to them. And to a Bible student, that's an obvious fact. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the revelation of God and gave it to the children of Israel. The Hebrew writer started his letter with the confirmation that God has spoken to us in these last days through His Son. Whatever problem the Hebrew Christians had, it wasn't that God had not revealed His will to them. And in 2008, whatever problems there might be in the world, whatever problems there might be in the church, whatever problems there might be in the life of Mike Grushon, let me tell you one thing, the problem is not. The problem is not that God hasn't let me know what He expects of me. He has revealed to me what it is that He wants me to do. Now, both of these groups had been promised a rest. The Hebrew writer makes a point of that. The children of Israel have left Egypt looking for a promised rest where the Lord said, I am going to take you and give you the land that I have promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Christians, among the many things that might motivate us to be a child of God, I cannot underestimate the value of the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back that where I am, there you may be also. I assume that everybody that's here this morning wants to go to heaven. If you didn't, I don't know why you would be here. Every Christian becomes a Christian with the idea that I am living a life that will ultimately result in a home with God. Both of these groups had that promise. And I want to suggest to you that the Hebrew writer starts out by saying that both of these groups had started out to obtain that. The children of Israel had followed God's prescription for the Sabbath. They had prepared and observed the Sabbath, and they had left with Moses when Pharaoh finally said, take the people and go. And they had come to Mount Sinai, and God was going to give them the word. They were on their way to Canaan. And obviously these children of God, these brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom the Hebrew writer was speaking, had started on that journey towards heaven. But then the Hebrew writer points out this fact. Their ancestors had failed to enter the rest. He says to them that the word of God did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, to fully appreciate this, you can't rely upon the Hollywood version of the Ten Commandments. You get a popular picture that God called Moses up on the mountain. And while he was up there for 40 days, the children of Israel started wondering what was happening. Now that part was right. And that when he came down from the mountain with the tablets, he found them having erected a golden calf and worshiping those and became angry, and God was already angry. And you said, well, now why was the tablets hadn't been delivered yet? But the careful Bible student starts at about Exodus 14 and begins reading and understands that Moses went up and down that mountain several times. And the last time he was down before he went up to get the tablets, he told them everything that God was going to put in that covenant. And they said, this we will do. They agreed to the contract. They agreed to the covenant. And then God told Moses, you come back up. And we'll finalize the contract. You know, it works that way. You negotiate the contract first. You're a very foolish person in today's world if you sign the contract before you negotiate the contract. God had said to them, I will be your God, you will be my people, here are all the conditions. And he went into a lot more detail than just giving the Ten Commandments, if you read those chapters. And when they said, we will do this, you will be our God, we will be your people, then he called Moses back on the mountain to put that in stone. And while Moses was on the mountain, that's when they had the golden calf built and bowed down before it and said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And the result of that was that they were not able to enter the rest because of their disobedience. Now, the building of that calf was not their only act of disobedience in the wilderness. But the fact is that of the adults who left Egypt, we all know from our days in Sunday school that only two, Joshua and Caleb, entered the land of Canaan. The rest perished in the wilderness because the word was not united in their hearts with faith. They were disobedient and they perished. They never entered the rest. And so the Hebrew writer makes that point. He says this is a reference to that first generation. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And then in verse 9, he says to these Hebrew Christians, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The rest is still waiting for us. And so he makes an appeal to his readers. He says in Hebrews 4 and verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. He warns them of the danger of disobedience. He states in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, our text, what is a very clear warning that God's word is going to be the basis of his judgment upon that generation, the generation to whom the book of Hebrews was written. And he says to them, your ancestors were held accountable by God. They disobeyed, they did not unite his word with faith, and they didn't enter the rest. And Hebrews 4 and verse 12 stands as a beacon statement to the fact that God's word will be the standard to define the distinction between those who will enter the rest and those that will not. And that is a function that His word is fully capable of performing. I believe that's what our text means within the context of the book of Hebrews. But before we close, let's understand that Hebrews 4 and verse 12 confirms that God knows who believes Him and who seeks His rest. He knows whether we mix faith with our hearing of His word or not. It confirms that His word has always been the standard He used to distinguish between whether His people were faithful or were not. And so let's use that to make application to us. This passage describes the nature of the word of God. And I suggest to you that that nature is unchanging. It has not changed. It will not change. Modernists who act like the Word of God is outdated do not understand the essential nature of the Word of God. It is living and active and it abides. It does not change either in its message or in its effectiveness. The nature is unchanging and the principles contained therein still apply. And the Word remains the critical element to do two things. First of all, in 2008, it's still the way God instructs us in the way that we should go. And secondly, it corrects us when we stray from that path. We start wavering from what we ought to be. If we look to the Word of God, it will push us back to where we belong. And the second thing that I would observe is that we're going to be judged by that word. In John the 12th chapter in verse 48, Jesus says, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And the text we've looked at this morning has demonstrated the fact that his word is fully capable of that task. Therefore, in conclusion, I want to make two points. Not knowing what kind of audience I would be speaking to this morning, assuming we would all be Christians, a general application to those of us that desire to please God, there isn't a single aspect in our life, day by day, that we should not consider the Word of God as we approach those decisions that we make and the course of action that we take. The Word of God should be always before us in answering the question, what should I do, how I should act. I assume there would be a lot of elders and preachers and teachers and faithful brethren who are concerned about the souls of other people. And let me tell you what I believe that means to me as an elder and preacher. I need to be very careful that I demand of no one any more or any less than what is taught by the Word of God. People do not answer to Mike Grushon. People answer to Jesus Christ. His Word will be the only standard that matters in the day of judgment. Thank you.